I wanted to talk today about dreams people have. I think it's important that we have dreams, that we have hope. I'm afraid for this country, I'm afraid for people as we move forward that it's offering less and less hope for people. It is hard to get by the Occupy Wall Street, Occupy LA, Occupy Atlanta. You've heard about people have paid to get themselves through college and they can't find jobs and they can't pay off their bills. They can't even pay the bills they own for college. So it's going to be a difficult time and it is fearful what may be coming, but I know God wants us to have dreams. And God wants us to consider what's being offered to us, our potential. So I ask the question, what dreams do people have? Successful super athlete? That's kind of what I wanted to be when I was a kid. How many people accomplish their wildest dreams? Movie star? World famous musician or singer? Very few people actually accomplish these dreams. And I remember it was kind of a sad day when I got old enough that it occurred to me, you're not going to make it. You're never going to be that super athlete. We'll never accomplish some of these dreams. One of the most important things we have in God's church is hope that can get us through hard times. I can remember sitting on the driveway with my son and talking about what's coming and saying the difference between us and a lot of the world is at least we understand. And when the hard times come, we will know that it'll be over soon and what's on the other side is very good. It's a vitally important part of God's church, our understanding of our future potential, what God is offering, anticipating this future, part of the dreams we have. This topic came from me sitting on the bed late at night before going to bed with my computer. Sometimes I like to sit there and just pull up some music and listen to it on the computer. Things maybe I haven't heard for years, and it occurred to me, I'd like to hear How Great Thou Art, a rendition of that. Sometimes it's just so powerful if you can find the right voice. So I just typed that in. I was on YouTube, and one came up. I didn't recognize the name of the person saying it, but I thought, wow, she is really good. She really impressed me with How Great Thou Art. So I searched another on her name, and you probably recognize her. I'm a little out of touch with the world sometimes, but her name was Susan Boyle. She won Britain. No, she didn't win. She came in second, I think, for Britain's Got Talent. It's a show I've never seen, but it's like, what's the name of that U.S. equivalent? American Idol? Right. It's like that when they do that. And she had a dream to be a professional singer. And she came out on the stage, and she just looked like she was not the person to be this professional, famous singer that she wanted to be. So she came out, and the judges asked her, what do you want to be? And she described, and they kind of panned the crowd. And you could read one person's lips in the crowd. She just looked kind of amazed. And she said, no way. This person was going to accomplish that. So I was going to show the video of Susan Boyle's audition today, just to show an example of a person who had a dream, and that dream came true. Unfortunately, the format I brought it in doesn't work with our system, so I think a number of you have probably seen that, but I'll describe it. I was saying in the words I wrote as she auditioned, watch the doubt in the judge's eyes, and in the crowd eyes as she stands before them and tells what she wants to do. She sang the song, I Dreamed a Dream. And I think it's an important song for people in the church, too, or an important concept. I Dreamed a Dream, and it's a beautiful song. Susan Boyle accomplished her dream with that song. Today, she's a world-famous professional singer worth millions and millions of dollars. And then I said, I don't know if you noticed, but the song she sang is actually a sad one. I didn't notice. I often don't listen to the words of songs, but I'll read some of the words to this song. She said, I dreamed a dream in time gone by, kind of suggests it's over now, when hope was high and life worth living. So maybe hope is gone and life's not worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. So she feels maybe even God is not worth her anymore. Skipping ahead, but the tigers came at night with their voices soft as thunder. And of course, thunder is not soft. As they tear your hope apart and they turn your dreams to shame. There are dreams that cannot be. There are storms we cannot weather. And it's such a pretty song. I didn't realize how how sad it is. And again, it makes me worry about people in the future as we download God from our society. And when we need him the most, he's not going to be there anymore because we have gotten rid of him. And he says, I'll disappear for a while, and people will turn to God and they won't be able to find him. The song continues, I had a dream my life would be so different from the hell I'm living. And sometimes maybe we felt that way too as life gets challenging. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. So that's hopelessness. And it's a sad thing, and we don't want to live like that. And we don't want people to live like that. And part of our goal is not just ourselves, but helping this world achieve its dreams. So I titled this message, We Dreamed a Dream, God's Church. And then I thought maybe a better title for this was the name of the song I found that Susan Boyle, sang, How Great Thou Art. I think either one works. We Dreamed a Dream or How Great Thou Art. And I go through 7 parts to do this, to try to pull this together. Our dream and an inseparable part of this is how great God is and what he's offering us. I call part 1, How Great Thou Art. God's might, God's power. So look at that first. Let's go to 1 Kings. Consider how great thou art. 1 Kings in chapter 18. And this is a familiar story where Elijah is challenging the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is Baal versus God. Verses 21. Starting there, we'll read for a bit. 1 Kings 18:21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people answered not a word. And I think that's where we're heading. People are not going to be sure if God lives anymore. They're not going to be sure if there is a God. They're not going to be sure who they can turn to for help. The people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So if this is a football game, it's a little bit one-sided here. 450 against one. Therefore, let them give us 2 bulls and let them choose 1 bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood. Put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered and said, that's a pretty good idea. So they liked that. They said, it is well spoken. So they moved on. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose 1 bull for yourselves and prepare it first. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they did this, and they called, and nothing happened. Nothing happened, and he said, louder.
Elijah mocked him and said, cry aloud, for he is a god, and maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's sleeping, and you must awaken him. So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. Which god would you prefer to serve here? Thankfully, God doesn't ask for or require this type of thing from us. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. I'm afraid we're going to have too many people feel that way down the road. And in verse 33, Elijah now put wood under, put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. This is a time of drought when water was hard to come by. So this was a major thing in itself, but they did that. They put the water on it, and then he said, do it again. And they did it again. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time, so they got it quite wet. And the water, verse 35, ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water that he had built around this altar. So quite wet, verse 36, at the time, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. This is one thing that we
always have that no one can take away from us. We can sit down and say words similar to this, and I need help now. And Elijah said, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then we see what happened here, and it reminds me, have you ever been outside, maybe too much outside when there was a big storm coming and just terribly loud lightning bolts shake you? They're so loud. I remember I was, I think, 24 years old, and a tremendously loud lightning bolt came and just made me jump outside. And I thought, wow, that was close. And just turned around, and seconds later, another one came, and it struck the roof right beside where I was standing. It was not 10 feet away from me. And it was so loud that it popped my ear, just ping, and the ears ringing. And I thought, wow, the power of that. I couldn't see it then because it was dark, but I went up out the next day and looked, and there was about a 6-inch circle melted in the shingles where that lightning bolt hit the roof right beside where I was. So Elijah said, hear me, turn their hearts back to you again. In verse 38, this lightning bolt was nothing like the one that I witnessed that really gave me a scare. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. So this was an incredible lightning bolt that came down, and it even consumed the stones, more than that 6-inch hole in the shingles on the roof. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, and I imagine they did, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. So this was a scary thing that showed the power of God, how great Thou art, God's might, God's power. Turn to Exodus. Let's see another example of God's power as He manifests Himself. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 9. Start in verse 9. This is God getting ready to speak the Ten Commandments. This, of course, was Christ that was speaking. Exodus 19:9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So they're going to come, and Moses will be able to talk with God, and the people are going to believe Moses now forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. So they're coming into the presence of God. They need to be clean. They need to be ready. Verse 11, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Verse 16, and then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. So again, picture the thunder. Sometimes we can gloss over these words, but these are just tremendous bolts of thunder. Lots of noise, lots of lightning. Very impressive scene as God is coming down on this mountain. A thick cloud on the mountain, the sound of a trumpet that was very loud, so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So here Moses has them at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. His smoke ascended like a furnace, the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So this is quite a scene. We've got a mountain that's shaking with this powerful thunder and lightning and the sound of trumpets. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. It had to be quite impressive. I remember years ago my older brother, who's a mainstream Christian, if you will, talking about the Ten Commandments no longer being binding. And I said, well, why do you say that? And he said, well, God wrote them with his finger, gave them to Moses. Moses gave them to the people. It was Moses that gave them to the people. That's Moses' law. And I think we'll find that, which I told my brother, really God spoke that to the people before the time you're referring to. And we see that here in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words after this big buildup, after the mountain shaking, after the thunder and the lightning and the trumpets. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So God really had their attention at this point. And then God spoke the rest of the Ten Commandments and said, this is a system we'll live by. These are the rules. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 8, these are good for our lives. This is an ideal system to live under. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flash, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood afar off. That's a contrast to verse 17 of the previous chapter. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now they trembled and stood afar off because they turned and ran because God's power was so frightening to them, the strength, the might, God's might and power. Turn a few pages further back to Exodus 33 and we'll see a little bit more of God's power here. Exodus 33, as he speaks with Moses, Exodus 33 and verse 12. So Moses is talking with God about, with Christ about being brought out, and Moses is a little afraid that God won't go with them, bring your people out. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So Moses is talking with him basically about the help he will need. And he said, this is God or Christ, my presence will go with you. And that's what Moses wanted to hear. I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, please don't bring us up from here. We need your strength with us. For how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? I think we've all felt this way at times that we want someone big and strong with us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will do this. I also will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. This is something God can say about everyone sitting in this room. This is a room of the first fruits. This is a room of people God knows by name. You have found grace in my sight. I know you by name. And Moses at this time, and you know this story, said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And this is because of the power of God. He's too powerful a being. And we see his descriptions of God in the Bible. He's too powerful for us to even look upon him and survive. It made me think when I was reading this, don't turn there, but in Psalms 147, 4 through 5, the type of being God is, infinite in all manner. This is where it says, he counts the number of stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. And it made me remember that because I had seen a quote just before that there are over 400 billion stars in our galaxy. That's a lot of stars. Many have more than that. There are over 100 billion known galaxies now. Astronomers estimate 600 sextillion stars. And I calculated if you could name at a rate of 1 trillion per second, if you could name stars at 1 trillion per second, it would take over 1.3 trillion years to name all the stars. God is a God of big numbers for sure. He's infinite. We're finite. And incredibly powerful beings. And that's part one, how great thou art, God's power. It's something that's hard for us to comprehend. Part two, I call how great thou art, kindness, compassion, gentleness, a whole other aspect of God. If you could choose your God and God have this much power, wouldn't you want to choose this aspect as well? Let's look in John, the book of John, the New Testament, in chapter 8, and see some of this compassion that God shows. John chapter 8. You know, we're at the feast this year in Panama City. I think it was Mr. Steve Schaefer that was in this book, and he commented The holy days, of course, are in the New Testament, and you have seen the examples, and we've shown them many times at this feast. They're also hidden in here, more times than you might realize, and this is an example of that. This eighth chapter of John, speaking of the time of the second coming of Christ and after the millennium and the second resurrection, he said we're in the time of the last great day here throughout this chapter. If you're in John 8, just take a peek over at John 7:37 so we can get an idea of where we are here. John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So this is an important time for that time in the future where people are finally going to realize who God is and they're going to be thirsty. This last day of the feast, Mr. Schaefer pointed out, really is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not the last great day or the eighth day of the feast that represents the time after the second coming. And he pointed out, you can tell that by moving ahead to verse 53, when this last day ended of the feast, everyone went home to his own house. So they left their temporary dwellings. They left their tabernacles. And then we move ahead into verse 8, and what do we find immediately? But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. So we have another assembly. And this is the day after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, what we call today the last great day. So they're back in on this day. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman to him caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." And Mr. Schaefer pointed out, this is the condition of the world. When they come back after the second resurrection, they've been caught in sin in the very act, and they have nothing to cover themselves, nothing to say about it, and they're being put before Christ. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something on which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and those who heard it being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one, being the oldest, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. This is with all humans in the second resurrection. Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman." And this was common usage in this time. It's kind of like saying, "Ma'am." It's a respectful thing. He says, "Ma'am, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" So if you could pick your God, this is the one I think we would pick. And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." And here's where the world often stops, but there's more to it than that. Go and sin no more. Quit doing that. So we're in the time of the second resurrection, and the sin is being explained that all will carry into that time. And Christ says, "I don't condemn you. Just turn your life around. Don't do that anymore. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, and this will be in that time, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." The world is stuck in darkness now, sadly, but the light will come. The light is in God's church now. "They shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Remarkably important. So if we continue to the end of this chapter and look in verse 59, the chapter started with Jesus in the temple teaching on this eighth day of the feast. And then Jesus talked with the Pharisees and indicated that he knew Abraham before Abraham was even born, and the Jews were going to stone him. And in verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So now we find him leaving the temple on the last great day, going out through the midst of them, and so passed by. We're still on that day in chapter 9. And Jesus passed by. He saw a man who was blind from birth. And Mr. Schaefer again indicated, not only is the world caught in sin, they don't see it. They don't understand. This man represents that world in the eighth day when they come up in the second resurrection, spiritually blind. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him." So you can see again, Christ isn't accusing people. He's not condemning people. He's a God of kindness and compassion. He's working to take care of them. This is part of our job. This is part of our calling. In verse 4, "I must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no one can work." And on to verse 6, "When he said these things, he spat in the ground, he made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. "So he went and washed, and he came back seeing." That's a remarkable thing. You know, again, we can just read over these things and not get the impact of what just happened. I brought another U2, and I think this one will play, but to try to get across into this man.
"He came and he went back seeing." So if we can get that one up and maybe on pause, and I'll give just a few introductory words with that. Perhaps you've seen this. I stumbled across it just a few weeks ago, but it's called something like "Deaf Woman Hears for First Time." This woman, I believe, was 29 years old and totally deaf. She's never heard. She's like this blind man who's never seen. Of course, these represent spiritually blind and spiritually deaf, but it shows healing, too, and a God of compassion that will do these things. And this woman had a cochlear implant or inner ear implant, and you can see when we start this thing and progress through it, of course she wants it to work, but she doesn't want to put too much hope in it because hope is so hurtful when it doesn't come through, when it doesn't happen, when it doesn't work. So they're about ready to turn on her cochlear implant, and the camera's on her now. So let's go ahead and play this and watch this person be healed in a sense.
It's like so close. There you go. So now technically your device is on. Yeah. Oh, that's exciting. Here, you can put it down for a second. Just get used to the sound. What does it sound like? Oh, you're messed up, guys. Can you hear me? Can you hear your voice? Did your voice sound pretty loud?
No, not really.
What's going on?
My last voice sounds off.
Yeah, you'll get used to all of that over time. Want to hear your husband say something?
So you can see a lot of emotion there with healing like that. And this is the state that we're going to find the world in. This is to what we're called. This is a big part of for us too, of course.
But our job is to help heal this world. God describes how he will wipe away all tears. In a big sense, we're the Kleenex. He'll use us as part of that and send us to help people like this. And it will be more than blindness and more than deaf people. It will be people with all kinds of burdens that this world puts on them. God is a great God of kindness and compassion. And so that's what just happened with this man that Jesus gave sight to. In verse 35, Jesus heard that the Pharisees had interrogated the man and cast him out, and he found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Again, we're still in the last great day, symbolically. We're working our way through a feast day here, and you never recognize it. And he answered and said, like people will that didn't know God in that second resurrection,
"Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So this will be the state of the world that we're called to participate with to help. Let's look ahead in John 19, a few more pages back. More of the character of Christ. This is the time of Christ's crucifixion and all that Christ went through, and you know how terrible that was. We go through this at the time of the Passover. The terrible beating, being nailed to the cross or the stake. In John 19, verse 25, after all this, we see where Christ's mind is still. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." So here they are, and they kind of, you know, what do we do? This is our hope. This is our whole world. This is what we're living for. What do? Here he is nailed on his cross. He's dying. And where is Jesus' mind? "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by," and that would be John, "he said to his mother, 'Woman,'" okay, again, this is respectful, "'behold your son.'" So what he's saying is, "I can't be here physically anymore." For his mother. So he's providing John. He said, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, to John, "Behold your mother." So even in this state, this is Christ's mindset. And we know that Christ and God are one. So I just continually come back, how great thou art, kindness and compassion, gentleness. If you get to choose your God, isn't this what you would choose? I think it's unavoidable to consider otherwise. As long as we're here in John, let's go to John 20. And this again is just a terrible time for these individuals with Christ being killed here. "On the first day of the week, in verse 1, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." I suspect she hadn't slept with all that happened. "While it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And I mentioned this once before in an earlier message. It just kind of, it connects somehow. "And the stone had been taken away," verse 2, "then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." So again, that's John. "And said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb.'" So this was very troubling. I don't know where they laid him. They took him away. "So the disciples ran there to look too. And they saw he's gone, and it's a time of desperation. They really didn't know what to do about it. They felt the soldiers had carried him away. He's gone. It's just a bad situation, becoming worse. And in verse 10, "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." So she took another peek. "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Of course, she didn't know they were angels, but saw them in there. And they said to her," and this was gently said and respectfully said, "'Woman, why are you weeping?'" Or, "Ma'am, why are you weeping?" "And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have lain him.' Now, when she had said this, she turned around," and she's ready to go too. "She turned around, she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Ma'am, why are you weeping? Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And she thought he was the gardener. She said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, just tell me where he is, and I will go get him, and I'll take care of him.'" And this is one of those magic moments coming up next where terrible pain, the kind you only know if you're actually in it, you really can't appreciate the hurt, goes away just in an instant. And I'm sure that Christ greatly enjoyed being there to do this. So Mary said, "Just show me where you took him, and I'll take care of him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." He said, "Mary, it's me." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. She recognized him as just teacher. And suddenly, all that pain is gone. And this again is the future of the first fruits. This is to what we're called. This is our job. This is the second resurrection. This is the time after the tribulation, the last great day, when people are sitting holding their hands in their head saying, what happened? How terrible this has all been. There is no hope. And I have to wonder, who will God send each of us to? And I think about my own son, Nate, if he makes it through the tribulation, and he's sitting just wondering what happened, and God said, go talk to him. And so I could do the same thing, and Nate would say, who are you? What happened? I said, Nate, it's me, it's Dad. So this is part of the dream. This is what we're called to. It's an amazing picture of who God is and what he's doing, how great their art and kindness and compassion. As part of this dream, part three, we're all heirs. Let's look at Hebrews 1, not too far from Hebrews here, of what God is offering us, what God wants to provide. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. You know, we saw what Christ went through on the cross, or we know what he went through. We didn't review it there. And the terrible things that he went through for us. And here in Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So Christ overcame, he did his job, he is now heir of all things. With that in mind, let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 8. And here we find some words from God about his church. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So that's talking about the first fruits. That's talking about God's church. These are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So this puts us in perspective, our relationship with God and with Christ. We are under a spirit of adoption. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, that's kind of hard to put a handle on if you really think about it. This great God and how powerful he is, and we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. This is what God wants to provide. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's kind of helpful to hold on to that once in a while. Things aren't going quite as well as we would hope. For the earnest expectation, verse 19, of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is waiting for this, the revealing, the resurrection, the changing our bodies to bodies like God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's something we could just sit down and think about for a while. What does this mean? I always thought it would be so very neat to be able to go out around Saturn and just kind of hover and watch those big rings turn and do that. This creation delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, and don't we sometimes do this, who are the first fruits, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, this heirship with God, the redemption of our body. Very amazing. Verses 31 and 32. What can we say then? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I think we, all of us, me, everyone, kind of underestimate just how much God really loves us and what he's planning on doing, what he's willing to do. He who did not spare his own son, what he's doing for us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, no powers, no governments, no things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. There's nothing out there that can do it. So there are things that can kill us, but nothing can take away the dream that God is putting before us, the hope. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is heirs with God, co-heirs. Let's go to Isaiah 9 and read a few words about this kingdom, part of this heirship, part of what we're to inherit. Isaiah 9, it's a poetic part of the Bible, and it's a very familiar part, and you've heard a lot of it this time of the year, this Christmas season, you will, that we've finally been able to move through here. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And here's this future. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, because of we'll finally recognize what all he's done for us. Counselor, if you have a question, he's got the answer. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is unlike heaven, where you go there and you kind of sit, and what do? And what do you accomplish? And what do you build? And God is not a stagnant God. God goes forward. God improves. God builds things. God is building a kingdom. And here it says, of the increase of this kingdom, there will be no end. It's going to continue growing. So we're heirs of all these things. Part four, to be heirs, what will children of God be like? In 1 John, a familiar verse, let's go to 1 John verse 3 and see what children of God will be like. Some very encouraging words here. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 3, 1 through 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. That's speaking of today in the church. God's children, God's first fruit. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. And unlike Moses was able to do, because it would have killed him, for we shall see him as he is. At that time we'll be a type of being that can see God. We can look at God without being killed. We'll be like God. We'll be a God-type being. This is what it requires to be heirs with God. We'll be like him, and we'll be able to see him as he is. Just a few more pages toward the back. If we look in Revelation, first chapter of Revelation, we have a description here of Christ. There's some other very good descriptions of spirit beings. In Daniel 10, there's a description of an angelic being that is just very impressive. Here in Revelation 10, or Revelation 1, verse 10, this is John. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So this is a vision. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he lists the seven churches that we recognize as churches proceeding through the eras of time, to the modern day, as well as real churches at that time. And so John says, and I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And later in the chapter, we see this represents those seven churches, seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, so this is where Christ has always been, in the midst of his churches. This is where Christ is today, in the midst of his people and his church. In the midst of them, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. This is his purity, cleanness. His eyes were like a flame of fire. This is all piercing, all seeing. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. So that's a description of what we just read in 1 John 3, that we will be like him. We will look like him. I kind of mentioned, just musing a little bit about being able to go around a Saturn. I put it here, gravity won't be an issue for you in a spirit body, which I think is kind of cool. Don't turn there. But in Revelation 8:13, it says, "And I watched and I heard an angel that was flying in midair." What a neat thing to be able to do. "Call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." So the time of the three woes in Revelation 14:6. Again, you don't need to go there. "I saw another angel flying through the sky carrying the eternal good news to proclaim to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." So again, this is our future. This is part of the dream. This is part of what God offers. This is part of the healing, like we just saw with that woman. So many people who will need someone to sit down with them. Take them by the hand, lift them up, dust them off, feed them. Tell them that, let's go sit down and talk. It's going to be okay. That's what the world's going to need. Part 5, there are different levels of reward that will be offered. This is a parable here. Let's look in Luke 19. I think it has interesting implications. Luke 19 and in verse 12. And it's a very familiar parable, and there are different versions in the other Gospels. Luke 19:12. "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." This, of course, is Christ, who has earned that kingdom and the right to govern it and to return. "So he called 10 of his servants," people in the church, "delivered to them," the Holy Spirit, "delivered to them 10 minas," so they each got one mina or one coin, "and he said, do business until I come." So this is a charge to us. Verse 14, "His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us." And that's the way the world generally feels now. "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded those servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained in trading. Then came the first saying, master, your money has earned 10 times. And Christ said, or the nobleman said, well done, good servant, because of this, you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And then the second servant came and said, your mina has earned 5. And likewise, Christ said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So we see a different level of reward here. One got 10, one got 5, based on their works, based on what they had accomplished with the Spirit. And in verse 20, then another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you. You are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. So he took the Holy Spirit that he had received, and he did nothing with it. He didn't grow at all. And so this isn't something Christ would enjoy. But in verse 22, he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you. You've been a wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why didn't you put it in the bank? At least give me a little interest back. I think there's an implication there, too, that, you know, it's God's business, not mine, and I don't know what it takes to get saved, but God says, if you just give me a little interest back, maybe that's okay. You know, we all want to grow as much as we can, but he said, well, why didn't you at least do that? The man hadn't even done that with the Holy Spirit he's given. And he said to those who stood by, well, take it from him, give it to the one who has 10. So that's part 5. There appear to be different levels of reward in the kingdom. And moving into part 6, you have to imagine, based on a short life that we have, are we locked in, if you will, forever to the level of reward that we receive when Christ returns, or do we keep growing after Christ's return, kind of like God's kingdom will grow forever? I remember talking with a minister several years ago about this, and he said, oh no, I think you have to conclude that we keep growing based on, well, consider the millennium, being with Christ for 1,000 years, going and saying, well, what do we do next? Okay, here's the plan, and we go and work, and how much will we grow during that millennium? So part six, I just ask, imagine yourself just after you're resurrected. That's kind of hard enough, but, you know, I can kind of do it. We'll still be us. We'll be us in every way, but we'll be so much stronger, and sin just won't be an option anymore. It would be something we wouldn't consider, but we'll be us. We're in God's kingdom. We're following the instruction and direction of Christ, learning more and more about his plan for humanity and eternity. And I just wrote, it seems likely that we will continue to grow in knowledge and responsibilities in the future after our resurrection for all eternity. And this was what the minister I spoke with indicated. I'm kind of just supposing here. I don't have much to say on, but it seems likely the example of our physical children is one like this. What is their future? It's to grow to be more like us, more and more like their parents as they grow. And consider at the end of the millennium, having worked under Christ for 1,000 years, what will you be like as a resurrected being? How much knowledge will you have? What will you be like 10,000 years later, working with God toward this kingdom that will never stop growing? What will you be like 100,000 years later? Let's just go on out to 100 million years. Maybe of a destiny, like physical children, of growing to be more and more like our Father. In knowledge and understanding, that's the destiny of physical children. I think it's interesting to imagine what God might be offering. I asked the question, just what is it we're really being offered by God? Can you imagine what you might be like that far in the future, working continually with God toward building his kingdom, occupying time and space as a God family member being, as a co-heir with Christ, as children of the living God? This God that is doing all this, it's hard to find pictures of. Let's look in Revelation 4. I think part of that is because you can't really describe how great God is. There's kind of a touch here in Revelation 4. We do see images of Christ in Revelation 4, verses 2 through 3. This again is John. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And so it's a description of an amazing being, God the Father. I have to qualify this and say maybe in fairness, because commentaries will tell you in verse 3 that there is some debate about, and he who sat there, are those words in the old text or not? So this could be a description of the throne. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And the throne was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. So I'm not sure. It is hard to find descriptions of God, and I think part of that's because his greatness is something we can't adequately describe right now. But he describes us as his children and himself as our Father. And I think our future, our destiny is to grow to become more and more like him. We'll learn more about that as we go forward, and God will reveal more. But part 7, I call through a glass dimly, and let's just go to one verse there, 1 Corinthians 13. God has provided amazing truth for his church. We have more of a handle. There's so much confusion out there, but still, I think it's hard for us to imagine exactly what all it is we're being offered. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 9. For we know in part, this is Paul talking about the church, and we prophesy in part. But when that is which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. There will be a time when we can see and we understand more. Now we're seeing through the glass dimly. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. So God and Christ know us very well, revealed in here. So again, as I reflect on all this, I think we have great dreams ahead of us, and I often wonder how much is it that God is really offering his children. So part one, I just touched on how great thou art, God's might and power. How great thou art, part two, in kindness, compassion. Part three, we're heirs to all of this, all that God is offering. Heirs of the universe, the kingdom that goes on forever. Part four, what it's like to be an heir. What we'll have to be like. Part five, different levels of reward. And part six, imagine ourselves going forward into huge amounts of time in the future, working with God, learning more about God, growing to be more like God. So I started by describing a woman who achieved her dream in a time when many people won't. And a dream I had as a kid that I know now will never come true. But it's okay. Maybe it will come true. Spirit people are probably pretty good athletes. So I dreamed a dream song expresses a sad lack of hope. And sadly, many who achieve their fondest dreams in this life end up in unhappy lives. But we have a sure dream that cannot be taken away by any human. It just made me think of Michael Jordan. I saw him play basketball years ago in college and how great he was. And he was being interviewed by a commentator and he was all upbeat and happy and they were having a good time talking. And maybe you remember the old commercials, Be Like Mike. And the commentator just smiling, he said, well, tell us, what's it like to be like Mike? And Jordan's smile just disappeared from his face and he kind of hung his head and his eyes got damp. And I think at the time he and his wife were breaking up, but he hung his head and he said, if people knew what it was like to be Mike, they wouldn't want to be like Mike. And that's kind of sad. Even people who are very successful in this age, I think about Mel Gibson, divorced, and they just decided half of all the wealth of that family goes his wife, half to him, $425 million or something like that. It's a lot of the people that do achieve their dreams in this world really aren't happy. So we have a sure dream that cannot be taken away by any human. It's not sitting in heaven for eternity with no defined purpose. God's church has been given an unparalleled glimpse into the future, which was kind of what I was trying to bring across today. Our future is his children and God's revelation of his plan to his called out ones. There could be no possible greater future than that revealed to God's church by our Father. It's a good dream. It's an amazing dream. Let's hold on to this dream provided by our great God.